Today we're going to resume our study in Revelation chapter 2. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there with me, Revelation chapter 2. I am going to read verses 12 through 17 and finish up the sermon that I began last week related to this church. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing." You may be seated. The outline that we are following in the message from last Sunday and the message this Sunday is this. First of all, we looked at the city of Pergamum. And we noted that that city was the most prominent and most important city of the seven that Jesus addresses in Asia Minor. It was a city of profound pagan idolatry. Dionysus was worshipped there, Athena, Asclepius, and Zeus. It was also a city where the first temple to a Roman emperor was constructed. It was built in B.C., 29. Emperor worship was a prominent part of daily life in the city of Pergamum. It was required of citizens in that city to go to the temple of the emperor and there offer a pinch of incense and also to confess that the emperor is Lord. It was a difficult city to live in. And Jesus, the one who is speaking to the church here, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, says that this city is the place where Satan dwells. Satan has taken up residence in Pergamum. It is the place where Satan lives. And certainly we can see why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, would say that about this city. It is because of the idolatry that exists there. It is because it is a pagan city, worshiping pagan idols and worshiping the emperor. It is a place where Satan has control, where Satan rules, where Satan dwells. The church, we know very little about. We think that the church was founded during that three-year period of time when Paul ministered the gospel in Ephesus. We don't know who pastored the church. We don't know who taught in this church. But we do know that a church was established in that satanic place. The people living there, the people of the church, were living in that very difficult place. And Jesus commends them because as they live in that place, they were holding fast to His name. Well, last week we saw from the Scripture three names given in Scripture for Christ. The first is Jesus. Matthew 1:21, the angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because the child conceived in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that when that child is born, his name is to be called Jesus. Why? Because that name means Jehovah saves, and the angel says Jesus will save his people from their sin. They were holding fast to the name Jesus, to the fact that Christ and Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. Matthew goes on to tell us in that first chapter that He is also to be called by the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, which tells us that this Jesus is also God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is deity. And they were holding fast to their confession that Christ is the Savior and that He is the Son of God. We also read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, that when Christ comes riding out of heaven on a white horse, that on His robe and on His thigh is written a name. And that name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. While these people were required living in this city to confess that Caesar is Lord, the members of the church in that city confessed that Christ and Christ alone is the sovereign, almighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They were holding fast to their convictions about Christ and what His name communicates, Jesus, Emmanuel, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they were holding fast to their faith in Christ and not letting go. Even in the days of Antipas, whom Jesus says is my faithful witness, Antipas was put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. You can imagine that he, having gone to the temple, would not offer a pinch of incense to the Roman emperor. If they could have dragged him to the temple, he would not have given in to their command to do such a blasphemous thing, that he would not confess Caesar as Lord. He held fast to his confession. And because of his faith in Christ, because of his love for Christ, he was put to death. Now, tradition has it that Antipas was put to death by being burned to death in a bronzed bull. Can you imagine how awful, how painful that slow death must have been, to be placed inside a bronze object with a fire underneath that object so that you were literally roasted to death? Now, you might remember in relationship to the church at Smyrna that this church too was suffering great persecution at the time this letter was written to them. But Jesus says of them, in the future, they would experience prison and death. But already in Pergamum, God's people were experiencing death because of their refusal to bow the knee to pagan idols, because of their refusal to bow the knee to the king and confess Caesar as Lord. And you might think that, like the church at Smyrna, there would be nothing for Jesus to criticize about this church. And yet Jesus goes on to say, and this is where we pick up the sermon this morning, I have a few things against you because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You might recognize that Balaam is an Old Testament figure. Balaam was a Gentile prophet. Balak was the king of Moab. As God's people were marching through the promised land and conquering peoples, they came to the doorstep of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, was afraid that they would be conquered, his people would be conquered by the Israelites. And so he calls on Balaam to come and to curse God's people, thinking that that would enable him to be victorious over the Israelites. Well, as you remember the story, Balaam cannot curse the people of God. He tries three times, and the Spirit of God will not let him curse the people of God. And so Balaam blesses God's people rather than cursing them. And so Balak realizes this isn't going to work. This just isn't happening. And so he puts pressure on Balaam, and Balaam says, you know, I'll tell you what, here's what you need to do. Since I can't curse these people, I will tell you how to bring about destruction upon this people. What you need to do is, as the Israelite army comes marching into your territory, you need to place your best looking, most sensuous women where they will be able to see them, so that those women might be able to entice them and lead them astray, lead them into idol worship. And in that idol worship, something that was very prevalent and took place in idol worship, and that is immorality, because those pagan temples were filled with prostitutes. And so Balaam tells Balak to put a scandal on, that's the Greek word, to put a stumbling block before God's people. Did it work? A scandal on is a trap. And the trap worked. The men of Israel were no match for these sensuous women. And they committed acts of idolatry. They committed acts of immorality. And God came against them. And 24,000 men of Israel fell in one day. Well, there were some in the church who were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Not all. There were many members of this particular church that were faithful to Christ and to biblical truth. But there were some who were holding to the teaching of Balaam and committing acts of immorality and idolatry. And the leaders, the teachers, were no longer the Balaamites, but these people were the Nicolaitans. It is thought that at this time that the Nicolaitans were putting a stumbling block before the people of God, before this church. That stumbling block being that it is okay to sin because of the grace of God. They were turning the grace of God, as John writes in his epistle, into licentiousness, into lawlessness. God does not save us by His sovereign, omnipotent, amazing grace so that we might continue in sin, that grace might abound. Paul writes about that in Romans, and he says, no, God's not saved us so that we could continue in sin. God has saved us so that we might live lives that are in keeping with His law. Now, yes, we will stumble. Yes, we will fall. But the general tenor of our life will be that we desire to please God, we desire to honor God, and that we do so by our love for Him and our obedience to His Word. And there are some people saying, no, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. It's okay. You know, go ahead and sin so that grace might abound. And that is error. That is heresy. And God's people were stumbling and falling into idolatry and into immorality. They were compromising in doctrine, and they were compromising the truth in the way that they were living. Now, lest you think that this is a message for that church and not for our own in our own day and age, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are sadly mistaken. Because there is much error being taught in the church about God's grace. There are some, we would call them antinomians, who are teaching the same thing in the church today. That sin doesn't matter. You can find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can call Him Jesus, which means Savior, and yet you can deny Him His rightful place as Lord over your life. You can live any way you want to, and all is well. Yet the Scripture teaches something very, very different. Those who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Live in submission to His authority. And the teaching of antinomianism leads to idolatry and to false worship. It leads to immorality. It leads to compromise in doctrine and in duty. How is it with you today, brothers and sisters, as you examine your life? Is there an area of doctrine in which you are compromising? Is there an area in your life where you are giving in to the desires of the flesh and to the world? It is always, for the people of God living in the world, going to be a struggle to maintain doctrinal fidelity. It is always going to be a struggle for the people of God living in this world and faced with the temptations that this world has to offer to live lives of holiness. There is always going to be that struggle. But we must fight. You might remember that Paul said at the end of his life, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, I have fought the good what? I fought the good fight. We struggle against error in doctrine and in life. And struggle we must. We must fight against the temptation to give in and to compromise in those areas. Many in the church were fighting the good fight. Others had fallen into the trap of idolatry and immorality. Well, Jesus is not interested in just confronting the church with their sins. He also wants to correct the church. And He does so with the first word of verse 16. Repent. Repent. That is the same commandment. And it is a command, by the way. That is the same commandment that Jesus gave to the church in Ephesus when He confronted them with the fact that they had left, not lost, they had left their first love. What is the very first thing Jesus tells those people to do? He tells them to repent. And He tells the church here to repent of their error, to repent of their false and ungodly living, to repent. And then He tells them what will happen if they refuse to obey His command, and He tells them what will happen if they obey His command. First of all, He says, repent therefore, or else. You ever say that to your kids? Straighten up or else. Then you tell them what the or else is, and Jesus does here. Repent or else I am coming to you quickly. Now He's not talking here about the visible bodily second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the coming of Christ invisibly and spiritually to His church. He is going to come quickly to this church, and He says, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now here the Savior becomes the warrior. And who is He fighting against? He is going to fight against those in the church who will not repent. And brothers and sisters, that is a fight that the church cannot win. As the old saying goes, your arms are too short to box with God. You're not going to win that fight when Christ the Lamb comes as a lion to the church. He comes with the sword. And what does the sword symbolize? It symbolizes the authority to judge, and it symbolizes the authority to execute. What happened when the Israelites gave in to the temptation of the Moabite women and committed acts of idolatry and immorality? God said, okay, no big deal. Now, what did God do? 24,000 were put to death. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says to the church, if you don't repent, I will come and I will make war with you. But if you do repent, there will be these three blessings that the Lord gives to His church, His repentant church. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. The manna was the food with which God fed His people in the wilderness. That food that came down from heaven daily, that they were to pick up and they were to eat, that they might be nourished. That manna was to be placed, you might remember, some of it, in a jar which was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, the manna was what? It was hidden. It was hidden manna. Well, who is the manna? Who is the bread, according to the New Testament? The bread that nourishes and feeds God's people. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to the church, if you repent, I will come, not as a warrior, I will come to give you spiritual sustenance. I will come to sustain you as you war against false doctrine and ungodly living. I will come to you and I will help you. And I will give him a white stone. Commentators have several guesses as to what that white stone might signify. One is that white stone was used along with a black stone by jurors as they gave their verdict in relationship to a defendant. If they felt that the defendant was guilty, what did they throw on the table? A black stone. If they felt the defendant was not guilty, they would throw on the table a white stone. And so that those who have been found innocent or not guilty by a jury because of their verdict, their showing of the white stone, those people would be acquitted. And certainly, what does the Scripture teach us? That our sins in Christ have been taken out of the way, that they've been removed, that we have been forgiven. But the white stone was also given to the victors in athletic contest. And that white stone permitted them to enter into a feast that was held for all the victors of a particular contest. What would that signify to us? That would signify to us that God's people who overcome the temptation to give in to false doctrine and to give in to false living, ungodly living, that those people will be given the right to do what? To enter into that greatest of all feasts and banquets. They will be admitted to the marriage supper of the Lamb to eat with Him. And then finally he goes on to say, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. What is the new name written on that stone? No one knows. but the one who receives it. I don't know. It's not important that I know. It is important that Christ says that there will be a new name written on that stone that those who overcome will receive. The blessing of Christ will be poured out upon those who do not compromise truth and who do not compromise in life. To those who overcome, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will say, "Come into my presence, my faithful servant, and sit and eat at my table and live with me in the glorious presence of Almighty God forever and ever." If there is sin in your life, if there is error, repent. Repent because those errors are not pleasing to Christ. Repent because of the glorious and gracious things He promises to you. Don't stay in sin. Repent of your sin. You don't want to stay in sin so that Christ says to you, "I'm coming to war against you." You want to repent of your sin so that He will continue to bless you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the message of Christ to the church at Pergamum. And we pray, Father, that we might be duly warned of error in doctrine and in life. We pray, Father, that if we find ourselves compromising in any area the truth of Your Word, if we find ourselves compromising in any area of life, we pray, Father, that we might repent, that we might turn away from our sin, that we might seek to overcome sin and temptation by that grace and strength that You give to us through Your Spirit. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to be victorious. Help us to be true to the truth, and help us to be true to the One who has saved us from our sins. Help us to stand firm and steadfast in our day and age, that we might be a light and salt in the culture in which we live. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.